Okay, so good morning. Welcome to Narquise Street Congregation. It is February 25th, 2017. We're trying to start before 10 a.m. My fault, but it's crazy morning, crazy weekend, and I think it's going to be probably a crazy Shabbat as well. So a lot of things are happening in the body. He's not here yet.
I heard a speaker say that word and said, crazy means amazing.
Yeah.
Something like that. An amazing day we're going to have today.
Okay, so we this morning are looking at Exodus 26. And Isaiah 66, first 11 verses. I'll open in prayer. Lord, you truly dwell among us. You are the creator, and the heavens are your throne, and life is so short, so fragile, and we have no control ultimately. We have to put our trust in you. And we are humbled by your presence. And help us to know you more. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray, amen. So we're continuing in the triennial parashah here. We're going to be looking at Exodus 26. Verses 1 to 30, and then the Haftarah of Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 11. So maybe our tradition is to read it all. And Florence?
Would
you?
You can just, start.
Exodus 26,
verse 1.
Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them.
All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtains in one set, and do the same with the end curtain of the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set, loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit.
Make curtains of gold hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size. Join 5 of the curtains together into one set, and the other 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and also along the edge of the end curtain in another set. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. As for the additional length of the 10 curtains, the half curtain that is left over is to hang down at the rear of the tabernacle. The 10 curtains will be a cubit longer on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it. Make the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of the other durable leather.
Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame is to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. Make all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. Make 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle, and make 40 silver bases to go under them, 2 bases.
make six frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and make two frames for the corners of the far end. At these two corners, they must be doubled from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both shall be like that. So there will be eight frames and 16 silver bases, two under each frame.
Also make crossbars of acacia wood. Five for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, five for those on the other side, and five for the frames on the west at the far end of the tabernacle. The center crossbar is to extend from end to end at the middle of the frames. Overlay the frames with gold and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also, overlay the crossbars.
And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of woven blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon their four sockets of silver. And you shall take the veil from the clasp. Oh, that's it, sorry.
Okay. Well, let's start with talking about this description here.
Incredible detail.
Yes. What are we talking about here? What is this?
It's the plan that he was showing.
Tabernacle. Right. Plan shown on the mountain, and this is the tabernacle. And in Hebrew, it's called the Mishkan. Has anyone been down to the Negev and you've seen the Mishkan?
Yeah.
Anyone else?
We were just there, but
we didn't see it. It wasn't open.
So we couldn't get in. We could only walk around.
Okay. So there's an example of an idea of what it would have looked like. Mm-hmm. And is there anything you want to say about it, about your experience there?
Oh, I think it's an absolutely must visit, because first of all, it gives a visual. You don't have to read all this. And because it's hard to piece it on your mind at one shot, but if you have a diagram, I think they try to go as scriptural as possible.
Right.
And so at one glance, you can feel it. You can feel how big it is. You think about cubits. It's hard for us to imagine in cubits, but if you're there, you get a physical sense of the spatial. Thoughts come to your mind. I would really recommend you to go there. It's in the Timnah part. Yeah.
It's the Timnah Park, right?
Yeah, no Timnah, but yeah. Is it new?
It's been around about 12 years, I think. Oh. Something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm sure if you're on the internet, you
built it.
It comes from Germany, I think, or Holland. It's one of those. I think it's Germany. Yeah, and the Southern Baptists brought it over here, and they worked in connection with the Gene Leumi, with the Israeli Parks Authority. So they provided the place, and then
they got good. I assume got good counsel on how to build it.
The German fellows.
Whoever built it. Yeah.
Right. I'm assuming. Well, there's been a few built around the world, from what I understand. But you just go into Google and you type in tabernacle, and you can find a lot of these diagrams. So I'm not going to hold it here forever. But this morning we're looking at three specific. Well, we're not going to. This is not architecture.
Archaeological.
Maybe I'm trying to say architecture, but.
Yeah, right.
How to build something. But the this morning it talked about, there was three parts that it talked about. The curtains, the frame pieces, and the bars. Pretty exciting stuff, right? Mm-hmm. What were some of the things that was talking about with the curtains? How many curtains were there?
Ten.
Like 11. So a lot of these rebuild something.
Reconstructions.
Reproductions, reconstructions. We'll go into these layers of curtains, and let's see. I think it's in verse 14. What's it say about?
Make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows.
Right. So for the rams, it's Io there, and the skins. And the other one that, what was the next skin?
Tachash.
Yeah, Tachash, but what's?
Sea cows.
Badgers.
Oh.
Yeah, one translation is badger. Anybody else have another translation in verse 14? Okay, she has sea cows. Somebody put, I think I've seen manatees. I don't know where a manatee would come from.
Yeah, especially in the Sinai.
Right. After the ram skins, you have sea cows, yeah. I have fine leather here in mine, so they just decided not to give it a specific name. It's a tachashim. Randy, any ideas?
The tachashim?
Tachashim.
Well, the traditional is seal skin.
So seal. Do you know where that comes from, like the Targum or?
Oh, I don't know where it comes from. I'm just telling you traditionally what.
Yeah.
They say it's kind of hard to get a lot of seal skins into the Sinai.
They have in the Mediterranean or where do they have
where they?
It just says in Hebrew it says.
Maybe in the Red Sea, there's an annual migration.
I'm looking at the Septuagint, and it not Kintina. Looks like something to do with blue, a blue skin.
It might be silver.
What do you have?
It might be silver there for kind of blue skin.
Oh, right, yeah. So, anyway, let's just talk about these curtains here. The very beginning of the curtain is what's the first curtain that's kind of talked about? Or
go here.
In verse 1.
Twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn.
Don't they say that the blue, scarlet, purple, or wool, it's like it's against it. In the Torah, it's forbidden to combine wool and linen, right?
Yeah, but
it's one of the mysteries.
But where do you have wool at? What are you talking about, Mark?
That's what the rabbis say.
No, no, I know that, but in this verse, what are you talking about?
It says linen and blue and purple and scarlet. They assume that the blue, purple, and scarlet are wool.
Doesn't say.
My Bible has wool in brackets.
Is wool only sheep? It's only sheep, right? And yours has it in brackets?
Yeah.
It doesn't say it in the Hebrew that it's wool, because you would think goats would be maybe the most common animal. But they are mentioned later, right, with that wind curtain revolving goat hair. So.
Again, that law could be because this is made of a mixture, so therefore you shouldn't, because it's a holy mixture or something.
Right, yeah.
Even if it wasn't.
Unfortunately, I can't give you a lot of information here today. This would be a very technical thing here. But what I want to do point out in verse 1 is the kruvim are on these curtains, the cherubim. Are on this inner curtain, And that's how most of your designs have, let me pull up. Like, if you were to look, if this is a division of the curtains, this inner curtain, the kuvim they have here is these blue designs facing each other. And then eventually the layers of the curtains go out to where you have the badger skin or seal skin is the outer, and then the goat hair is the next one, and all of these other curtains. So,
how many layers is that then? Is that like, looks like five?
Yeah, this looks like about five here. So, or four. Yeah. Sorry, it's on the outside, it's the chashim, then it's the ram, which is dyed red, and then it's the goat hair one comes next. And then the one with the this one that we just read that's been finely wound together of different linens and has the kruvim on it.
So is the ram dyed red? Mine says just reddish.
Well, however it became red.
No, is it because, is it not from the red red heifer or something?
No, because a heifer is a cow.
Okay.
And so, yeah. I'm assuming it's got to be dyed. Yeah.
I got a comment on the tachash.
Yeah.
Because it's such a unique word. The only other time that it appears outside the Pentateuch is in Ezekiel 16, verse 10. And it says that I clothed you, God speaking to Israel, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and showed you with fine leather. So the fine leather there is tachash. And I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And then Ezekiel 16 is really talking about the abominations of Israel.
Mm.
And I think God is giving them that reminder that I also want to cover you with tachash. So a reminder again to the Mishkan, with the same group of people doing perhaps the same things, disobeying God.
Yep.
You know? And he is repeating that incident. You know, I mean, in a literal sense, and he's picking up the words, because, I mean, the word tachash is so unique that it's really in reference to the tabernacle and nothing else.
Yes.
So it's interesting that the author uses the, you know, these words to link,
yes. Yeah.
You know, words together. I mean, incidences together.
Right. Yeah, it looks like tachash appears 14 times and Exodus 25, Exodus 26, Exodus 35, Exodus 36, Exodus 39, Numbers 4, and finally your passage from Ezekiel 16:10. So it's all connected to the tabernacle, yeah, the Mishkan. Okay, so a guy named Witsius said that God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 days to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. A little over one chapter of the Bible was needed to describe the structure of the world, but 6 chapters were used for the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle starts here in Exodus 25, but it basically goes on until the end of Exodus 40 with the layout of what it's going to be, how you're going to build it, the objects that are going to go inside of it, the priests, what they're going to wear, their clothes, and then the actual execution of the plan and how it eventually ends up are your last chapters of Exodus. And so the tabernacle is significant based off of this quote from this one scholar's perspective. Why is the tabernacle significant? What have we always heard, or what do we think?
God's presence.
It's God's presence.
Mm-hmm. You get something of Yeshua out of it.
Okay. But before we get to Yeshua, but in its original thing, if it's God's presence, why is it God's presence?
Halloween, the cherubim.
Right. What about them?
Well, between them was the presence of God.
Yeah.
And that was a borrowed thing, wasn't it, Gary, from the cultures around the winged creatures?
There are winged creatures, that's right, in the other cultures. But let's look at what you just mentioned in Exodus 25, verse 22. Exodus 25, verse 22. Whoever finds it first, go ahead and read it.
There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
Okay. So where is God meeting with them? Above the
mercy seat.
Okay, what we call the mercy seat. What's it called in Hebrew?
Shavon Ha'idut.
Sorry?
Shavon Ha'idut.
No, Kapovet.
Kapovet.
Right? That's what we often call the mercy seat. Yep.
Yeah, the whole sanctuary is also referred to God's plan of salvation.
Uh-huh.
How Jesus came and lived without, you know, in the camp, then altar of burnt offering, resurrection, you know.
Right.
What's he doing now in the heavenly temple, you know, interceding for us, until the time of judgment, when he moved from the holy place to the most holy place.
Okay.
We are living in the time of judgment.
Okay.
According to the, you know, the details of the sanctuary.
Right. So, going on with that idea, this I'm not going to make an accurate thing here, but let's just say these are the Kruvim, and this is the Avon, the Ark of the Covenant, and God says, I will meet them above this. And so, I'm not sure where mercy seat comes from in English, because it doesn't say God sits on it. I couldn't find that reference. If anybody else finds it, I don't know if in Hebrews maybe it might, but I don't know.
I think the Salvation Army made it up.
Oh, yeah. But he says he's above it. So maybe he could be sitting on it, above it, I don't know. And this is where he's going to meet the people. And so let's look real quick at a history of God meeting the people from this section here, okay? Where is the Aron at? Where is it placed? Inside the tabernacle, right? Sorry, this isn't like... And there's obviously a specific place where it goes, but I don't want to go into all of it right now. And then inside the tabernacle, then is inside the people, right? And what are the commands to involve the tabernacle? It's a tent, and wherever the people go, they pack it all up and they move it, right? Just go to Numbers 4, just to give context to what we're talking about with Exodus 26 today. What are the three parts that come up in our chapter of the tabernacle? It was. And today in Exodus 26, what were the three parts I brought up again? That
curtain frames.
Curtains, the frames, and the bars.
The cross bars, right.
Okay. So if you look at Numbers 4, there's three sons of Aaron, or Levites, that are significant groups that are involved with the tabernacle. Who are they? Okay. Sorry, let me just pull it up. So you have the Kohathites, and you have after them you have
Eleazar, son of Aaron,
Gershonites, right? And then the Merarites. And they all have different things they're supposed to do. So the Kohathites are the ones that are carrying, it looks like, all of the stuff from inside. the tabernacle. And who I want to point out today, which they don't get a lot of press coverage, are the Gershonites here in verse 25. What are they carrying?
Curtains.
Curtains.
It's covering, the outer covering of the hides of the sea calves.
Yeah. Then, the hangings, right? We're in Numbers 4, verse 25. So they're carrying these curtains that we just read about in Exodus 26. Also, if you look in Numbers chapter 3, verse 25, it talks about what the Gershonites are carrying. And then the last two things that are in our chapter of Exodus 26 are the frames and the crossbars. And who carries those? In Numbers chapter 3. If you look. Yeah, the Merarites. Numbers chapter 3, verse 25.
Frames, crossbars, holy spaces.
Numbers chapter 3, verse 36.
Chapter 4, right?
You're right, it is 4, but right now, look in chapter 3. The Merarites are carrying the frames, the crossbars. So that's this is coming straight from our Exodus 26 passage. So just to give you a feeling of this is what these people's work were. They were connected to these parts of the tabernacle, the curtains and the wooden frame that built was like the skeleton of a tabernacle. So just to, you know, normally we don't really ever study this kind of stuff, and it kind of gets buried under the great theological philosophies of symbolism and things, but there were real people having to deal with, you know, carrying the stuff and putting it together.
Is God hoping that they would be faithful forever by name? Because nobody ever was. So instead of saying the most worthy or whom you should knight, he gives it to, you know, these are all the family of Aaron, right? They're all
right.
Part of Aaron's clan.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron's.
Yeah. Randy.
Back to, it took me time to get there. When you were talking about mercy seat,
yeah,
I thought it was, and it's the kapovet. That's related to Yom Kippurim.
Right.
And that's a mercy seat would be a really bad translation.
Right.
Because Yom Kippurim is a lot more awesome than mercy.
Right. So it's interesting where it came from, the English term mercy seat.
Who cares?
Right.
Yeah. What you want is to go below the English.
Right. Yeah, yeah,
you
of course.
You want to go before the English because that's a modern thing.
It might not be modern. It might go back.
Well, it may be the Latin term that was used.
Yeah.
Or I don't have, let's see, wait a minute. Let's look over here to see what the, I'm looking to see what the Septuagint has. Oh my goodness. 34, Benatatata Kapovet. The Septuagint has basically nothing. It just says covering. Mm-hmm. Well, we shall cover it with the covering.
It's kind of like.
So they've taken the word here, the Kapovet, not as related to Yom Kippurim, but as just covering in the sense that your sins are covered, I guess, as that metaphor, but that's how the Septuagint took it.
Right.
So that doesn't explain where, I don't have Latin here, so I don't know where it comes from, but if you relate it to Yom Kippurim, that's where you get the special.
And can I also add to that? You can even connect to the Ark, the Noah's Ark. Because the ark was covered with a kippur, the word
kofir.
With kofir, yeah. I mean, there's also a reference.
Covering, you mean?
It's also a covering, and the ark was covered with kofir, And
yeah, but kofir is probably a substance, right?
Sure, but I'm talking about the root. It's the same.
Okay, but
yeah.
Roots aren't words.
Mm-hmm.
There's a
difference.
There's
yeah.
a difference. People, a lot of people think about, they distill words back into roots, and if you do that to any language, you make a mockery of the language. For instance, if I said, you know, in English, I cannot deduce a horse from a hill to the stable. Even though deuce means to lead and de means from, I can't lead a horse from the hill back to his barn.
Mm-hmm.
But if I take the word deduce in English and I take it to its root, then I might, if I were not an English speaker, I might come along and say, "Oh, this means to lead the to deduce. I can deduce a horse to the barn." But you don't deduce, and so words, even though they might share a root, you don't interpret the meaning of a word by its root. That would be what is called an etymological fallacy in terms of interpretation.
I just find it's interesting that the author of the Torah would choose to use words like this. I mean, I didn't tell him what to write. He chose those words.
Absolutely.
And I think that there could be an intentionality here.
Like a suggestion,
like the link. Because the ark is also, that's the only place if you want to survive,
mm-hmm.
you got to get into the ark.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else outside the ark, it's this bit. And it's
what,
got the
what could be a better suggestion of some term?
For what?
The poet.
For Kapoet?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't want to change Kapoet. The question would be maybe what else would you use for Kofil in the Ark of Noah? And if the stuff's called Kofil, then that's what you call it.
Right. No, so I mean for what would be a good English translation for Kapoet?
Oh, for Kapoet.
I would say, what about the cover?
You could call it, or you could call it the Atonement.
Where they live.
Mercy seat. Atonement.
It depends what it meant.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm assuming the ark is open from the top.
Yeah.
Maybe. I mean, that's how you always see it on, you know, Indiana Jones.
That's
but,
yeah, Indiana Jones.
But that's an assumption.
Indiana Jones has got it right.
He's got to be right.
So, okay, real quick. Our chapter begins the plans of how to build the tabernacle, the Mishkan. In Exodus 36 is when it actually is put together.
Mm-hmm.
It's all put together in chapter 36. And in chapter 40 is when the Mishkan is consecrated. And then from there, you have Leviticus and Numbers talking about its beginning of its history and its use. And it's essentially the area that where sacrifice is done, where the people meet God. What are some stories that are connected to the Mishkan at this time? In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, famous stories. This is like where, you know, the priests are anointed, right? It's where Aaron's sons, Abihu and Nadab, were killed because they brought strange fire. It's kind of like the center of where decisions are made by God and passed on through Moses and Joshua to the people. It's where Aaron's staff buds. Remember the whole Korah incident? Right? It's also in this area. The Phineas episode, right? Where the woman priest is like sleeping with the woman and he kills them, is in this area. Moses transfers leadership to Joshua here. And then finally, at the very end of the Torah, in Deuteronomy 31, the Torah is put beside the ark here. So like writing down the law. So this is kind of like the epicenter of the religion. Yeah.
I just tracked down, according to this note, the term mercy seat came from Tyndale, 1530.
Yeah, I thought it was pretty old.
Or pretty recent.
No, I know, but I'm in the
different perspective.
No, but it's before King James. You know what I'm saying? In the English language, it's pretty old as far as vocabulary of
it's Shakespeare. Still modern.
No, I know that. But in the English Anglo-Saxon world, it's
been in the English tradition since basically whenever.
Before Shakespeare,
yes.
You know, so Shakespeare, Bibles, for English, Shakespeare is kind of like one of these.
The beginning.
Yeah.
English Bibles have had a mercy seat tradition, and this is something that Bible translators run across all over the world, is that you get into a region where there's been one language, say, as a dominant translation, it will actually color that tradition. So I found, working in an Anglophone area, you'd go in and the translators are all interpreting in one direction. It turns out, well, that's all the English translations and commentaries move that way. And they may have heard of other interpretations, but it's like nobody's following them, so why should we? Then you go over to the Francophone world, and they're all following a different tradition, and you say, well, you know, over in the Anglophone world, they're taking that interpretation. They're going, yeah, but nobody does that. Why should we follow that? And the, you know, a language tends to replicate itself in the same way that a lot of
like a virus.
A lot of European translations have followed either Septuagint or later Vulgate.
Right.
And those have, they just set and they self-replicate. It's not that they're wrong, it's just that they were choices among many options. And by repetition, they become the dominant, the only one conceived after a while.
Right.
So now in English, we have mercy seat. But
so,
in fact, that was just an interpretation done in 1530.
Okay, wait, I need to keep this picture of the mercy seat here.
Okay.
So, we don't have a lot of time, and I want to get to this one point.
Or the atonement lid.
Yeah, you need to stop saying that, Gary.
I know.
You could call it the atonement lid.
That's, I think it's a lid, yeah. Why not? It's a cover.
What version is that?
So,
we have the land of Israel.
The people who live in the land of Israel. Right, and so they're bringing the Mishkan with them. From when they enter the land, where does it go? The tabernacle. Shiloh, right? Shiloh. And the references there are Joshua 18:1, Joshua 19:51. And we all, so what part of the division of the land is Shiloh in? Ephraim. Okay, this is not exact. So
north of Benjamin.
Exactly. So it's an Ephraim. And the big story that we know with Shiloh is what? Well, yeah, it gets destroyed, but before it's destroyed, what's the incident? There's a battle with the Philistines, with Samuel. I mean, Samuel's not involved, but the sons of Eli are there. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant. So they bring this thing here to Ebenezer. And they have this battle at the Baptist Village. If you've been to the Baptist Village, that's where the battle, I mean, it's near there. Afek is, yeah, it's right there in the plains. And
just north of Baptist Village.
Yeah. But Afek is, that's where the Philistines were camped, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Those who don't know Petatifa, that area.
So it makes sense that the Baptists would be camped where the Philistines are. Right. So the Philistines win and they take the ark where? South to the coast where their five cities are. And eventually the ark makes its way back up because of these supernatural things of hemorrhoids or whatever they were in the men. And where does the ark end up? It ends up with Abu Ghosh, with Homs. Right?
And why did they want it? They thought the power of it, or why did they just stole it, or why did they want it?
Why did you want it?
The Philistines.
Oh, I mean, you know, it's
a something to steal.
It's a war. It's a war.
Booty.
It's booty. It's booty. Yeah. So it ends up in Abu Ghosh, which in the Bible is Kiryat Yearim. So if you've been to Abu Ghosh, here. It's there for how many years?
Was it 20?
20 years.
Yeah.
Okay, so
by
it's
by the way, they're starting to excavate.
Right, this summer, right?
But they're, it's one of the few really obviously important sites that haven't been touched up until now.
So here's the question. The Aron has been taken to Kiryat Yarim, but where is the Mishkan? It's still in Shiloh, right? So it's kind of interesting that it didn't go back to Shiloh. And the question is we know Shiloh is destroyed because the prophet Jeremiah tells us this, right? Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 26. So why didn't it go back to Shiloh is one question. And then from Kiryat Yarim, where does the Aron go to after that? Goes to Jerusalem, right? Because what's happened at this point?
Goliath met.
Goliath's met, but David has become king. And so he brings it to Jerusalem. But the Mishkan, let's go back to the Mishkan before David. At some point, it leaves Shiloh and it goes to Gibeon. And I forgot about this. What is Gibeon known for?
Solomon right there at the high point.
Yeah, and we'll get to that one, but before that.
The bad guys?
The bad guys. They're the ones, the deceptive ones, when Joshua, they come into the land and they say, oh, we're like, you know, they're dressed up in poor clothes and all of this. And they had Joshua sign a treaty with them that he wouldn't destroy them. And it turned out that they actually were just down the street and around the corner. And I've heard that Abu Ghosh is basically in the Gibeonite territory. That's what I've been told. And so, but not ancient Gibeon, but the territory of it.
Close.
It's close, I've heard. So it is interesting that the ark,
I mean, you can see it from, you go up on top there where today it's Al Gada, and you can see Jeb or Nabi Samuel from there.
Go to First Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16:39. Someone can read it.
David left Tzadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon.
Okay, in the Bible, it never says that the tabernacle goes to Gibeon. It just, it's there at some point in the story in Chronicles, like what you just read. And it's there before David becomes king. What territory is Gibeon in? If Shiloh was an Ephraim, it's in Benjamin. Gibeon is Benjamin. So it's interesting. It makes you wonder, like, when Saul becomes king, does he want the tabernacle to be inside of his territory? Because he's king and he's a Benjamite. Because it's also interesting that when David becomes king, he brings it down to Jerusalem, which isn't technically Judah, but it becomes de facto Judah because he rules from there. People talk about Jerusalem being a neutral middle point. But anyways, it's interesting that the rulers would bring the suggestion that the ruler would want to bring the holy thing into their city or territory.
It helps you win wars.
It helps you win wars. Well, not in the case of... Right.
Well, you have to kind of be behind yourself also.
Right.
There's a formula.
Okay, so let's bring this to a head here. David Bogenreif mentioned that Gibeon is where Solomon goes to talk to the Lord, and that's where he has his dream, where God appears to him and says, you know, what do you want? Do you want riches? Do you want this? It's in Gibeon. Solomon goes there. So that means David is dead, he's no longer around, and Solomon is living in Jerusalem, but the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is still in Gibeon. Because because he's building the temple, right? And even in the story where the threshing floor with David, when the angel was there and it's wiping out the population because David tried to do the census of the army, he's trying to go to Gibeon, but he's not able to, and he does his sacrifice there on that threshing floor. So Gibeon is still kind of the holy place up until the temple is built. And so this seems to be the next logical place of the tabernacle is the finished temple, where it moves from Gibeon to Jerusalem. Look at 2 Chronicles 5:5. Okay, chapter 5 is like verse 2. Solomon convened Israel's elders, all the leaders of the Israelite tribes and families in Jerusalem, so they could witness the transferal of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, that is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled, and talks about the whole procession. And then it says in verse 5 that they carried the Ark of the Lord to where? Into the Ohel, the tent.
The tent of meeting.
And it's also, go to 1 Chronicles 23:32. Sorry, 32. 1 Chronicles 23:32. It's talking about all of what the all the priests, what they do in the temple in this chapter. And in 32, it says they were in charge of the meeting tent and the holy place. And the meeting tent is, again, it's Ohel Moed. We talked about that last week with Sharon. That the tabernacle, this tent, becomes to be basically understood as the temple. That there, apparently this tabernacle was set up inside of Solomon's temple. And there's other examples too in Chronicles. So what happens to the temple? Solomon's temple. By who? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. So, like, look at Psalm 74:7. They set your sanctuary on fire. So that's talking about the temple, the Mikdash. They desecrate your dwelling place by knocking it to the ground. So what's dwelling place here? It's Mishkan. So you could translate that as tabernacle. Maybe some of you have that. If you were to look at Lamentations, chapter 2, 6 to 7, you get the same idea, this parallelism, that when the temple is destroyed, the tabernacle is destroyed at the same time. And this all points back to the Babylonians.
What is the next verse?
Of Lamentations? Yeah. It's chapter 2, 6 to 7. Lamentations 2, 6 to 7.
And verse 1 says that he has not remembered his footstool, which was put in your Isaiah.
So let's go to Isaiah. That's our Haftarah as we finish up right now. Isaiah 66, and I'll read it. This is what the Lord says. The heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me? Where is the place where I will rest? Immediately we think of what? What you just said, the temple, like Lamentations 2, it's used multiple times in the Tanakh that it's referring, that God's footstool is the temple. And again, it kind of gives you this idea, this picture of the Aron, where if God meets the people there, this is kind of where he extends all the way down.
So we shouldn't have a picture of the whole earth being his footstool?
Well, it is, but at some point it comes to an exact point in the biblical mind. And that exact point is this hill over here. But what else does this remind us of? Where then is the house you will build for me? What's that remind? What story does that remind us of? Are you going to build me a house?
David wanting to build the temple in God's name.
That's right. 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Says, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, do you really intend to build a house for me to live in? I have not lived in a house from the time I brought the Israelites up from Egypt to the present day. Instead, I was traveling with them and living in a
tent.
In Hebrew, be ohel ube mishkan. So there, you could basically call it the tabernacle. I was living in the tabernacle. 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 and 6. And so Isaiah 66, the prophet seems to be echoing David's story here of, you know, can you build me a house if I am this great and this large? And so back to Isaiah 66, verse 2, my hand made them. That is how they came to be, says the Lord. I show special favor to the humble and contrite who respect what I have to say. Do you know that other verse in Isaiah? Isaiah 57, verse 15. Mm-hmm. This is what the high... Isaiah 57, 15. This is what the high, the exalted one says, whose name is holy. I dwell in an exalted and holy place, but also with the discouraged and humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and to encourage the discouraged. And in that, you know, that word again for dwell is the root that we have for Mishkan. That's so on one hand, we have this idea that God dwells in one place, in one city, among one land. But Isaiah, in at least in chapter 57, 15, is talking about, but he also dwells with these poor, with these broken, and the people that listen to his words. And so he goes on here in Isaiah 66. You know, it's basically kind of talking about duplicity. You know, one might slaughter a bull for an offering, but then they slaughter a man on the side, obviously having a fight or violence or something. You know, one sacrifices a lamb in the temple in Jerusalem, but they also break a dog's neck. Maybe that's in reference to, like, you know, a pagan type of sacrifice where they're playing on both sides of the court for whatever reason. And it goes through there in that verse 3 of Isaiah 66, kind of playing the two sides. Well, you do this, but then you also do this. So, what do you think? What do you think Isaiah is trying to say here to finish up?
It's rather interesting that the Parasha talks about the tabernacle and Isaiah talks about the temple.
Right.
It's like...
They're the same. Because the tabernacle,
like,
comes inside of
the
temple.
Fully fulfilled the...
Right. Something. Yeah. So they come together. And Isaiah is, you know, saying you can't play on both teams. You have to pick one or the other. And that's what Jesus says too, right? When the sellers are in the temple, he quotes from Jeremiah talking about the destruction of Shiloh. You know, you've made my house a den of robbers. And then this verse is even quoted in Acts.
Acts chapter 7 by our friend Stephen before he's murdered, before he's martyred. And he quotes it in Acts chapter 7. Let's see, verse 49. He quotes that this exact same verse from the very beginning. You know, the Lord says, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me? Where is the place you will rest? And he's basically throwing it out there that the temple has almost become an idol. Because the language he uses here is, he says, he talks about things made with hands. In Acts 7:48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And that idiom, something made by human hands, almost always refers to idols in the prophets. So, you know, no wonder Stephen got stoned. You know, it was coming to him. He wasn't mincing words, but it's very similar to what Isaiah was saying. You do all the sacrifices, but you're also not living it out in your life ethically. So.
And I think Stephen is saying your heart's not great.
Right.
You keep resisting the Holy Spirit, so that's resisting God.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is interesting that you have all these details of making the tabernacle and all that, and the very act of having a tabernacle is God showing that He can dwell among His people. It's God made tangible for the people, but He does. There is a constant reminder that, look, this is not all I am. I'm not just some thing that sits on a little box, and don't think that you can confine me to this little
area.
Tiny area. I'm the creator of the universe, and I'm up here. You can't just put me on a footstool. So, I will come and dwell among you, and you can access me in this tangible way, in a very physical way. But remember that I'm bigger than this. So I'm here, but I'm also here. Like there's this dual thing going on always at the same time, and that is reminiscent of Jesus. That Jesus is God made tangible for us. But again, remember that he's not just flesh and blood. He's creator of the universe, and he's
And I think ultimately it humbles us. It keeps us humble, or the people, whoever is receiving this message from the prophet, or I mean, in a sense, Stephen was a prophet, even though he was a deacon. He was speaking prophetic words, and that kind of keeps us humbled before. Like you're saying, God is much bigger than...
So say something about Jesus' statement, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it again. He's speaking about his body, but
mm-hmm.
Anything else?
We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. We are the Mishkan. The Spirit lives in every single believer, and we are now everywhere in the whole world. So this. Yeah, the physical temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, but then through the destruction and the Holy Spirit, the new covenant is enacted, and now every one of us is a mini temple. And we, as you know, we are also a kingdom of priests, and we are supposed to take care of this temple, and we are supposed to minister to whoever we are in touch with, to be a priest for them, for God, even though they do not know God. And I think that is the story that's been repeated in all the passages we read about you have made me a house of idols, even though you call this a temple, because everywhere else is abomination, and so in the wilderness there was a Mishkan, but the people wasn't listening to the Lord. It's the same motif and story that's repeated again and again. And today, it's the same thing, but God has said...
No, it's us.
It's us, yeah. But God has not changed. I mean, His plan has not changed. His plan of salvation has not changed. Everything leads to Yeshua. And that's the only way for people to come to know. And I think, you know, that for us to really want to be close to Him, Isaiah 57 verse 15 says that we have to be a, he's with the low and contrite spirit. These are the people that God wants, you know.
And it's 66 too.
And it's repeated. It's just, yeah.
It's a good way to end. Shabbat Shalom.
Nicely done.